I want you to follow in your Bibles again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Will you turn over there a moment? I'm sure you noted as I read through this second chapter of 1 Peter that the purpose of the apostle is to exhort the people of God to walk in holiness, to exhort the people of God to walk in righteousness. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now skip down to verse 11. What he's doing is exhorting us to walk in holiness, to walk in honesty, in righteousness, in purity. Verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." These lusts war against your soul, against your relationship with God, against your peace and your rest and your comfort and your joy. It wars against these things, your relationship with God. It destroys your communion with God. Verse 12, having your conversation, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they will, he said. Christ told us that. He said, marvel not if men hate you. They hated me before they hated you. They're going to hate you. They're going to speak evil of you. They're going to cast you out of the synagogue. And they that kill you will think they're doing God a favor. But read on. They'll speak against you as evildoers, but they may by your good works, which they behold, and everybody's got sense enough to know a righteous person, a holy person, an honest person when he sees one. Even while they're cursing you, he says they know in their hearts that your works are of God. Like when they came to Christ, they said, we know you come from God. No man could do the miracles or the works you do except God be with him. So Peter says that have your behavior so honest and so holy and so righteous before men that even while they're cursing you and even while they're mistreating you, they know in their hearts that you are of God and they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now verse 13 and 14, he says we're to be law-abiding people. The Christian is to be a person who abides by the law. Submit yourselves to every law of man. We're supposed to be law-abiding people. For to every ordinance of man, or law of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, he's coming right down the line now. He's picking the man who is the highest office in the land. Submit yourself to him. Come on down the line to governors, or to those that are sent by the governor, to judges, to magistrates, to aldermen, to officers. Submit yourselves to these people and come on down the line, the chain of authority. You submit yourself as a law-abiding person to these people. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. Now then down to verse 17. The Christian has a duty to all men, not just to the fellowship of believers. He says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good master. Not only to those who treat you right. But you submit yourself even to those who do not treat you right. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully. Now then, if you be buffeted for your own faults, if you're a person who is contrary, hard to live with, and hard to get along with, and people don't like you and they mistreat you, and you take it patiently, what thank have you? But he says, if you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, in all of this, as he exhorts the people of God to holy living, to righteous living, to honest living, as he exhorts them to submit themselves to every law of man, to be law-abiding people, and as he encourages them to be subject even to unkind taskmasters, he gives Christ as the example. Now look down here at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. And when they reviled him, he didn't deserve it, but he didn't retaliate. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him, or to the Father who judgeth righteously. Now then, lest we should look upon the patience and suffering of Christ as only an example and nothing more, Peter quickly, in the next verse, writes of the sacrificial nature of his sufferings. Now in this chapter, and I'm getting to my text now, in this chapter the Apostle Peter exhorts the people of God to holy living, to put aside those inward things that destroy, malice and envy and hypocrisy and lust, those things that war against your soul, against your, that destroy your communion with God. And then he tells us to let our behavior outwardly be honest and pure, so that even those who curse us and those who find fault with us have to admit that you're an honest person and you must be of God. And we're to be subject to the law. We're to be law-abiding people. We're to honor the king. We have a responsibility to all men, not just to the brotherhood. We're to love the brotherhood. But we have a responsibility to these neighbors here, to the people in this city, to the people in this state, to the people in this nation, to the people of the world. We're to have a Catholic universal spirit. All true believers do. They love people. And then he tells us that we're to be subject to those in command. And Christ set that example, he said. Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he did. And when he was when he suffered, he didn't threaten those who caused his suffering. And Christ is our example. But lest we should look upon the patience and suffering of Christ only as an example and nothing more, in verse 24, which is my text, the Apostle Peter quickly writes of the expiatory nature, the satisfaction of Christ, when he says, he who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The atonement is the heart of the whole message. The death of Christ is the foundation of the whole gospel. Sin demands more than sympathy. It demands suffering. Sin demands more than service. It demands death. Sin demands more than promises. It demands the shedding of blood. Here is the foundation of it. All grace proceeds from the death of Christ. Whether it be the behavior of the believer, whether it be the holiness of the elect, whether it be the favor of God, it all springs from the death, from the blood, from the sufferings of the Son of God. Now let me give you five things, and this is the message. It was in view of his death, it was in view of his death that God chose a people to be holy. It was in view of his death that God chose a people to be redeemed. Now, even when the Apostle Peter is talking about putting away inward malice and envy and lust and those things that destroy or war against the soul, even when the Apostle Peter is talking about our being law-abiding and honest citizens, even when the Apostle Peter is talking about our subjection to kings and governors and magistrates
and those who have the rule over us. The basis of the whole thing is our relationship to God through the death of His Son. It was in view of this death that God chose a people. Now let me say something here, and I want you to listen carefully. There are so many wrong notions about the relationship which Christ bears to the believer. Now here are some of them. Now you listen to this and see if this is not what you hear preached. Now listen carefully to it. Erase your prejudice for a moment. God created man holy and upright with the expectation that man would remain holy. But man fell. And then, after man fell, God came down here and called out a man called Abraham. And God purposed to build a nation of people from this man Abraham. And God instructed these people to follow him. He called them the Jewish nation, but they didn't. Then God gave to these people a ceremonial law. He went down after they got themselves in the mess in Egypt and they were in slavery and bondage. God sent a man called Moses down there to bring them out. Moses went down and delivered them. And then God met them out there in the wilderness and God gave them a ceremonial law. A law of sacrifices, a law of ceremonies, a law of rituals. And then he gave them a moral law, 10 commandments. And he told them to obey those commandments and they live to celebrate those sacrifices and he'd accept them. But they didn't walk in either law. Then God sent his Son into the world. All of these things had failed. He created man in holiness, in righteousness, and man fell. His efforts through Abraham failed. His efforts through Moses failed. His efforts through the ceremonial law failed. His efforts through the moral law failed. And now, he sent his Son to be the Savior. And his Son went to the cross and died. And his Son sent 12 disciples out, no longer to preach the law, no longer to preach the ceremony, no longer to preach only to the Jew, but to preach the gospel. And if anybody will believe on the blood of Christ, God will save them. If they'll accept Christ, God will save them. Well, this is failing too. Because they are not believing. No more than the Jew did. No more than the followers of Moses. No more than the people in the wilderness. They're not believing either. Now, my friends, the very character of God makes these theories ridiculous. The very character of God makes that ridiculous. In the first place, God who knows all things. Does your God know all things? God who knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew Adam would fall. So he certainly didn't put Adam in the garden with the expectation that Adam would not fall. God knows all things. He knew Adam would fall. And then God who has all power. Does God have all power? He said all power over all flesh. All power in heaven and earth. All authority. God who has all authority could have prevented the fall. There's no way in the world for us to say that God could not have prevented the fall. And God who has all wisdom, he knows all things and he has all wisdom. Not only does he know all things, but he has the wisdom to bring to pass those things which are right. He would never and could never present any kind of plan that would fail. I say from this moment all the way back to the garden, nothing God has ever attempted with any purpose has failed. Now, man's failed. Man's failed under every dispensation, but God hasn't failed. And God's purposes have not failed. So the very character of God makes this ridiculous. that God should put man in the garden with expectation that he would stand, but man failed. That God would raise up a nation with expectation that they would follow him when they wouldn't. That God would give a law with expectation that man would keep it when he knew he wouldn't. And then the very character of man makes these theories ridiculous. God said to Adam in the garden, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And he did. And then for God to start giving a dead man orders and giving a dead man requirements and giving a dead man things to fulfill and paths to walk and laws to keep. The Scripture says, in the flesh no man can please God. The Scripture says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only begotten Son in the flesh condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this. And this is what this Bible teaches. Now you listen to it. There was a Savior before there was ever a sinner. You say, preacher, can you prove that? Well, I can prove it over and over and over again. You want to look at it? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. There was a Savior before there was ever a sinner. In 1 Peter 1, 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, ceremonies and sacrifices, and laws and silver and gold from your vain conversation, your evil nature received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Go back yonder. Now, there wasn't a man. There had to be the foundation of the world laid before God stood a man on it. So you go all the way back here. He says, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreordained, who was appointed, who was chosen before the foundations of the world. But he was manifest, he was revealed in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Christ was the Lamb slain before the world ever began, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, before God ever made Adam, before Adam ever fell. Christ was standing in the wings as the appointed, ordained Redeemer of sinners who then didn't even exist. Now look, if you will, at Hebrews 9. Hebrews the 9th chapter. There was a Savior before there was a sinner. The Savior didn't come after the fall, he came before the fall. The covenant of mercy was not ordained before the after the fall, it was ordained before the fall. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. Christ is not an earthly priest. He doesn't go in the tabernacle that was ordained in the wilderness, which is the figure of the true. But Christ is entered as our great high priest, as our sacrifice, into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of the Father for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now get this picture before I read the next verse. Back in Old Testament days, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, he'd have to go every year on the Day of Atonement to put the blood on the mercy seat, because that animal blood could never effectually put away sin. It was a picture of Christ. It was a type of Christ who would come as our great high priest. Now he says Christ didn't go into the holy place made with hands, into the earthly tabernacle. Christ is entered into heaven itself. And not every year. Not every year. As the priest. Now watch this next verse. For then, if he went every year, like that Old Testament priest, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world? For that's how old his priesthood is. He has an everlasting priesthood. You see, when Aaron was down here, or Levi, whoever these priests were that went into the Holy of Holies, when they made a man the high priest, the next year he went into the Holy of Holies. And he went every year till as long as his priesthood lasted. As long as he was a priest, he had to go in there every year on the Day of Atonement with the sacrifice. Every year. As long as his priesthood lasted. Now he said if Christ did that, he would have been going into the Holy of Holies since the foundation of the world, because he's a priest forever, having no beginning and no ending after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Revelation 13:8. What are you saying, Brother May? And I'm saying this. And I'm saying it not because it's popular. And I'm saying it not because man likes to hear it. And I'm saying it not because it's the religion of this day and it's the assigned lesson for this October the 22nd. I'm saying it because it's God's Word, that before there was ever a sinner on this earth, there was a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, who in the purpose of Almighty God was the sacrifice for sin. In Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, that is the false Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. There was a covenant of mercy before there was ever a man to partake of it. There was a covenant of mercy. There was an agreement to save sinners before there was ever a sinner. There was a covenant, a contract, if you want to call it that, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to redeem sinners before there was ever a sinner. That's what the Scripture said. Because our God is an all-wise and all-knowing and all-seeing and ever-present God, He cannot do things in time that He did not know and decree in eternity. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. What are we saying? Here's what we're saying now. There was a covenant of mercy before there was ever a sinner to partake of it. In Hebrews 13, verse 20. Listen to it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whether in eternity, whether in the garden, whether under the Mosaic economy, whether in the Middle Ages or today, every believer is and has been accepted in the Beloved. Now, the second thing I want to say, it was in view of the death of Christ that God appointed communion between Himself and man. It was in view of the death of Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, Peter's exhorting us to holiness because Christ died for us. He's exhorting us to honesty because Christ died for us. He's exhorting us to righteousness because Christ died for us. He's exhorting us to glorify God because Christ died for us. And you can take this principle all the way back yonder to the very council halls of eternity when, in view of the death of Christ, God chose you. When, in view of the death of Christ, God loved you. When, in view of the death of Christ, God accepted you. And on no other principle. Now look at this. Turn back to Genesis 4. In Genesis chapter 4. Now here's what we're saying here. And we're laying the foundation. This is the very foundation of the gospel that I'm laying this morning. It was in view of the death of Christ that God appointed communion at all between Himself and man. In Genesis 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, I don't know what that was. I just suppose that Cain was a farmer. And he might have brought his corn. He might have brought some beautiful apples. He might have brought some tomatoes, vegetables, things that he had, that were choice products of his fields, things he'd worked hard and plowed and sowed and cultivated, and he got the first part of the fruit of the ground and brought it as an offering to the Lord. But now Abel, he brought of the firstling of his flock, he brought a lamb. Abel went out and got a lamb and slew the lamb and brought the blood and put it on the altar as an offering unto the Lord. Now look at the next line. And the Lord had respect of Abel and his offering. God had communion with Abel. Cain, no communion, no acceptance. Now what's the difference? The difference in the whole thing was the blood. Blood, that was the difference in the whole attitude of God toward one boy and the other. It was the right offering brought with the right attitude, looking at the right sacrifice. God can have no communion with you at all except in Christ. That's the reason Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's impossible for Cain to have any communion with God on the basis of his works. Abel has communion with God on the basis of the right sacrifice, the blood of Christ. And we can go all the way through the Bible and find that. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 5. In John chapter 5, beginning with verse 45. In view of the death of Christ, God has ordained communion. That sinner cannot approach God or pray to God or fellowship with God or know God or expect God to look with favor upon him except as he goes to God through Christ and the blood of Christ. In John 5, verse 45, look at it. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God? On verse 44. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. Abraham saw my day. The communion which Moses had, which Abel had with the Father, was through the blood. Which Moses had with the Father was through Christ. Which Abraham had with the Father was through Christ. It's in view of his blood that God's ordained communion. Now, the third thing. It was in view of Christ's death that God forgave Old Testament sinners. A lot of people think today that God forgave Old Testament sinners because they were faithful men. Or he forgave them their sins because they brought these sacrifices. He forgave them in view of Christ's death. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. He was wounded. This is Old Testament writer. This is an Old Testament prophet. This is an Old Testament believer. This is 100 years before Calvary. This is not somebody writing in the 15th, 14th, 13th century. This is somebody writing a long time before Christ. This is a man writing back in the days of the law, back in the days of the ceremony, back in the days of the priesthood tabernacle. He was wounded for our transgressions. We believe in the 20th century he was wounded for our transgression. We believe all the way back to Peter, James, and John he was wounded for their transgression. But we think maybe back in, before Christ came in the Old Testament, maybe they were saved some other way. He was wounded for our transgression. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed too. Not only are you healed by his stripes, we're healed by his stripes. That's what the Old Testament people said. Let me show you another verse or two. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 15. Listen to this. Hebrews 9, 15. How are the Old Testament people saved? by the blood of Christ. Listen to this right here, 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that's the covenant of works, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How? By means of his death. By means of his death. I'll show you a couple of other things as we move along. I'm saying this. There was a Savior before there was a sinner. And it was in his death that God chose sinners. It was in view of his death that God ordained communion with sinners. It was in view of his death that God forgave Old Testament people under the first covenant. Now the fourth thing, it was in view of his death that the invitation of the gospel is extended to you and to me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. It was in view of his death that the invitation of the gospel is extended to you. The basis of his death. Not on the basis of your service. Not on the basis of what God can get out of later years. Not on the basis of the influence that you will have over your home or your community or your church. But totally and absolutely on the basis of his death. With his death in view, God invites you. Now, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did bestow you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. You come to God, for you can come, Christ has died. You believe God, you can, because Christ died. You be reconciled to God. You can because Christ died. It's the basis on which you can be reconciled to God. That's what the apostle said here. Paul said, I'm an ambassador and I'm being with you. Be reconciled to God, for the way is made. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the only way we can be made righteousness of God. Now look at Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. And reading this in the light of what I've just said, Hebrews 10, it was in view of the death of Christ that the invitation of the gospel is extended to you this morning. On that basis. Now look at Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. Having boldness to enter into this. How? By the blood of Jesus. For by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, who has a suitable sacrifice, who has a suitable sin offering, who has a suitable atonement, having that high priest, let us draw near. Don't do it unless you have a high priest. Don't dare come. Don't come unless you have the right sacrifice. Don't you dare call on God without Christ. That's what he's saying here. You have boldness to come into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. You draw near with a true heart, with full assurance, if you have a high priest. If you don't, you stay away. Just like that high priest who went into the Holy of Holies didn't dare go without the right sacrifice. Now the next thing, quickly. It's in view of his death that baptism has been ordained. Turn to Mark 16. In view of his death. Without his death, baptism has no meaning. Without his death, baptism has no meaning. No, it has no message. In Mark 16, beginning with verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, baptism has no meaning without the gospel. I wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings here this morning on purpose. But anybody who brings a little baby up in front of a church to be what they call baptized is making a mockery of baptism. Because baptism has no meaning without the death of Christ. Baptism has no meaning without the gospel. Only person who has any right to be baptized is a person who has believed. He that believeth and is baptized. He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. Now, brethren, somebody asked me one time about public invitations. I don't say that a person has to come down the aisle after the preacher preaches the gospel like I've preached to you this morning. I step down here and I say, anybody want to confess Christ? God has convicted you of sin. God knew you're a sinner. You're lost. You need a Savior. You've seen that Christ died for your sins. And you trust Him. You believe on Him. You've received Him in your heart as your Lord and Savior. You say, He saved me, preacher. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Why should I walk down that aisle? No particular reason. Except maybe this. It gives you an opportunity to say to other people that Christ is your Lord. He said in His Word, He that confesseth me before men, I'll confess him. And he that denieth me before men, I'll deny him. And I go through the Bible and find different places where the prophet of God, on God's orders, has stood in front of the people and said, he that's the Lord's side, make it known right now. Step out here. And they did. But really and truly, throughout the New Testament, and I tell you honestly, this is true. Throughout the New Testament, the way to publicly confess Christ is to be baptized. Now, that's the way they did it in the New Testament. I don't think in the New Testament that they walked down the aisle. I have no objection to that. I'm for that. You know that. It's several other reasons. Number one, it gives you an opportunity to confess Christ. It gives the church an opportunity to meet you, the church with whom you are identifying yourself. You're now identifying yourself with the people of God. It gives people an opportunity to be identified with you and to know you and to welcome you and to meet you, you see. And that's all right. That's fine with me. But here's the way you confess Christ right here. This is the New Testament way right here. I don't mean sprinkling either. I mean immersion. That's the way the New Testament confessed Christ. At Pentecost, Peter told them to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. The Philippian jailer was baptized. Cornelius was baptized. Lydia was baptized. Our Lord says right here, go preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not will be damned. Well, let's go on record right here, and I want everybody to understand this. When I close a message and step down here and say, anybody who is saved and who wants to publicly confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm giving you an opportunity to do what Christ told you to do. Let people know that you trust Him, you believe Him, you're not ashamed of it. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Don't let your timidity and don't let your inferior feelings make you sin against God. He said, I'm so bashful, I can't walk out in front of people. Don't you let that make you sin against God. God's commanded you to do some things, too. And when they sent you a greetings in World War II, you're now drafted. You didn't sit in the back room at home and say, I'm too timid to show up in a crowd. You showed up because you got your orders. You showed up or you went to jail. Now, man, when he gets his orders from God to confess God Christ publicly, he doesn't sit in the back row and say, I'm too shy, I'm too timid. You better follow orders. And the orders of God are that you confess Him, and here's the way He said to confess in baptism. That's true. And you turn to, if you will, to Romans 6. Now, turn over here a minute, Romans chapter 6. But now what I'm saying is, this is in the light of the death of Christ. Baptism is in view of the death of Christ. It's saying, here it is, right here, Romans 6:3. Listen to it. Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ
were baptized into his death.
Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of resurrection. Christ died, he was buried in the grave, he rose again. Baptism is being buried with him in baptism into death, in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the reason baptism was ordained. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, I'm keeping you long, but I want you to get this now. This is the very heart of holiness. This is the heart of honesty. This is the heart of grace. This is the foundation of mercy. This is the whole story. This is it. The death of Christ. And my motivation is the death of Christ. My love is motivated by the death of Christ. My honesty and holiness and righteousness. I have an obligation to the glory of my Lord. I'm supposed to live not unto myself, but unto him who loved me and died for me. Now, we erect monuments to these young men who gave their lives in the service of their country for our freedom. Nobody would desecrate those monuments or the memories of those boys because they gave the ultimate sacrifice that we might enjoy what we enjoy. And Christ Jesus gave his life that I might enjoy his mercy. Now look here, if you were at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It was in view of the death of Christ that the Lord's Supper was ordained. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, break it, said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft you drink it, oft as you drink, in remembrance of me. Now the Lord's Supper is not a Baptist fellowship supper. I know there are churches all over the land who pray and believe and practice what they call close communion. Now, as I said, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and don't want to be mean, but that is foolish. Foolish. It's not a church fellowship supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And then I know people who say, I've known pastors who don't even practice the Lord's Table. They say the church, well, the church is not in fellowship. There's division in the church. There's strife in the church. We eat the Lord's Table. We're not worthy. Our worthiness to eat the Lord's Table is not our fellowship with one another. Our knowledge of Him. Of Him. If I waited for everybody in this church to be of one mind before we had the Lord's Table, we'd never have it. The Lord's table is not ordained as a superstitious token either. It's not a magic thing that we can come and take the bread and the wine and feel better. Here's what it is. It was ordained as a memorial feast set forth and to show forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. Look at here. He said he took the bread and he broke it. And he handed it to his disciples. It doesn't matter whether they're from Ashland or from Texas or from Virginia or where they are. They believe Christ. They love Christ. They're saved by his blood. They're his disciples. Here, this is my body broken for you. Eat it. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. When I take this bread up here, eat the Lord's table with you, I'm not thinking about my friendship and fellowship with Don Fitzer. My mind's not even on Don. My mind's on Christ. He died for me. This is a symbol of his body. This is a representation of his body broken for me. Oh, God, thank you. Body of Christ broken for me. And he said, this is the blood. He took the wine and he said, this represents my blood shed for you. And as often as you drink this wine and eat this bread, you show my death not your holiness. You show my death, not your worthiness. You show my death, not your faithfulness. You show my death till I come. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all for. If you come for any other reason, you're in trouble, because he said, whosoever, verse 27, shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily. And what's he talking about, unworthily? He's talking about not discerning the Lord's body, understanding the principles for which it was instituted and ordained to show forth Christ's death. Churches that don't preach the blood of Christ should never take the Lord's table, because he eats and drinks damnation to himself. That's what's said. All right, last of all, and I quit. In John 3, it's in view of the death of Christ that God's going to judge sinners. Now, the issue between you and God. Now, listen to me. I don't want to minimize this thing, but I do want to ring a clear bell here. The issue between you and God is not that you stole a watermelon one. That's not the issue. A lot of people sit around and cry about different things that they did back yonder. The issue between you and God is not that you lied to your mama. The issue between you and God is not that back yonder you 21 years ago you went out with the boys one night and got drunk. That ain't the issue. The issue between you and God is Jesus Christ. That's right. That's the issue. You got the blood of God on your hands. Your sins, your rebellion, crucified the Son of God. That's the issue. God's angry with you. God's angry with you. You tried to throw God off his throne back in the Garden of Eden. That's the issue. When he's his son down here in this world, you said, I'm not going to have that man reign over me. And you took him outside the city wall, nailed him to a cross. And you shouted, let his blood be on us and our children. And God's not happy with that. God's angry about that. And Almighty God's going to judge sinners on the basis of their attitude toward his son. Now you read that, John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It couldn't be plainer. The issue between you and God is you're not giving glory to his son. The issue between you and God is you're not falling at the feet of his son and worshiping him. The issue between you and God is you don't love Christ and you don't adore his death and his blood not precious to you. And God's angry about that. God's angry. This is condemnation. Look at the next verse. Look at it. This is the condemnation, that light came into this world. Who was that light? That was Christ. And you love darkness rather than light. You didn't love him because your deeds were evil. How about verse 36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But God abideth on him. One other verse, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. Look at it now. And to you who are troubled, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this old boy here preaching baptism got half a truth. Got half a truth. And his half a truth turns into a whole error. But all error has a margin of truth in it, or it wouldn't even be acceptable to anybody. He's crying out to obey the gospel and be baptized. He's got half a truth. The thing he's missing is the foundation of it all.
thing he's missing, what I've been pointing out this morning, it was in view of the death of Christ that God chose a people. It was in view of the death of Christ that God ordained communion with man. It was in view of the death of Christ that the Old Testament sinners were forgiven. It was in view of the death of Christ that you're invited to come to God. It's in view of the death of Christ that baptism is ordained. And it's ordained. Now, don't you go the other way with a half a truth and say, well, just believe and it doesn't make any difference whether you're baptized or not. Now, you got a half a truth. And your half a truth develops into an error. His that requires you to be baptized in order to be saved, but yours that requires you not even to confess Christ is an error too. Because God is going to judge men on the basis of their relationship with Him through the death of Christ. Our Father, take the word and honor thy name. Teach us something thyself and of ourselves. Reveal our need. Open our hearts to see ourselves as we really are, sinners needing a Savior. And open our eyes to behold the beauty and the glory of the perfection, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our minds dwell on Christ and His sacrifice and His blood and His offering and His intercession. Speak to the hearts of the people this morning as it pleaseth Thee, as it will bring most glory to Thy name. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.